Now, our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We are going to be reading verses 13 to 35. If you would like to follow along in the New International Version Bible, which is in the pew rack in front of you, this scripture is found on page 1135. Luke 24, 13 to 35. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem, and do you not know the things that have happened there in these days? "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this morning.
My Saturday, yesterday, began like most of yours, the cup of coffee and the newspaper. About the third page of the front section of the Boston Globe, my eyes fell upon a headline which interested me, since I am a Christian, and the headline went something like this: "Missionaries attacked, one slain." And so I began to read this article because I'm interested in missionaries. As I read the first paragraph, I found out that these missionaries were in Kenya, which interests me because of my interest in Africa, that it was East Africa, where I know some people, and that the victim who was killed in this bandit attack on the two missionaries was from Oklahoma. And that interested me even more because I suspected that she would have been a member of Wycliffe Bible Translators, who have a lot of their work flowing out of the state of Oklahoma. It was not the case. The next sentence caught my attention very, very quickly and caused my eyes to blur and begin to spin and memories roll and change the entirety of the last 2 days in my life. For the two people who were attacked, Ralph and Linda Bethay, were among Gloria and my best friends. We lived 5 years together in graduate work, suffering together. Gloria and Linda, the victim, worked together in a local hospital. Ralph and I were teaching fellows the same summer and carpooled into Louisville in his Chevrolet Supersport convertible. Ralph was raised in Africa and had an African sense of time, and so therefore was almost always late. And he would come to my house about half hour late, and we would go down Interstate 65 about 80 or 85 miles an hour and got caught by the police at least once a week. And didn't bother Ralph, he just laughed it off. He was that kind of a guy. One of the most generous and giving men I have ever known. In fact, he loaned me that super sport convertible for 1 week so I could take my children to the county fair in it, which we did. As our family remembered Ralph and Linda yesterday, we remembered water skiing, picnics, boating, family shared, meals shared in one house or the other, and among two of the most giving, generous, loving people we have ever known. That changed my Saturday, even though it was white and snowy outside, into a dark, dark day. Death has a way of doing that, and the closer death strikes to home, the more that it makes our life dark. Now, I haven't seen Ralph in nearly 10 years, have been in almost no contact with him since we graduated. I only knew that he had gone halfway back around the world to Kenya, where he grew up and was in charge of a large relief effort there, but it still struck close to home. But how much more is that the case? Disorientation, sadness, grief, and wonder when the tragedy strikes in your own home or among your closest circle of immediate friends. In the last century, Arthur Gossip was one of the most renowned preachers in Scotland, indeed the English-speaking world. While he was yet in his 30s, his wife suddenly died on a Wednesday. It was unexpected, and it was tragic, and Gossip's sermon that next Sunday was, "When your whole world tumbles in, what then?" And he talked about the circle of darkness that encompassed him on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and how he wrestled with himself and with his faith, with the Word of God and God himself, and tried to find a gospel word for his situation, and how very difficult it was. It must have been something like that for Cleopas and his unnamed friend as they made their long walk back from Jerusalem to Emmaus on the first Easter morning. It was a 7-mile walk, and I suspect that enveloped in the darkness of death, they walked slowly. Luke tells us that they were deep in conversation, no doubt talking about the very things that we have been talking about already today. Death and the questions which accompany it, tragedy and the inevitable questions, why, where were you, God, and is there really any hope? They were living with crushing grief. The tragic loss not only of someone they loved, but someone who was young and who died before his time. Someone who was good and who shouldn't have died at all. Someone who died tragically, executed for crimes he did not commit, found guilty by trials which were illegal, and finally crucified by a government that didn't understand the nature of the issue at all. And as they walked along, thinking that the light had gone out of their life and that this young, strong, vibrant man who they understood was the Savior of the world and the promised Messiah, what crushing grief must have reached deep into their souls and misshaped their hearts. What shock as they tried to make their minds and their hearts and their faith come to terms with this sudden shift in their fortunes. They hadn't expected it at all. Merely a week before, they had been waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna and welcoming the coming king into Jerusalem to sit on his throne. They thought it was the beginning, not the end. They thought the kingdom had come to earth. They really anticipated that the whole world order would change because this man in whom they had placed their faith, on whom they had hung their eternal destiny, in whom they had found life and hope and meaning, had suddenly been taken from them. And reeling from shock, they must have tried to come to terms with the new world in which they now had to live, the gigantic hole ripped in their heart, with the foundation of their faith missing, and with their minds trying to comprehend how this could possibly happen so unexpectedly, they walked in shock. And if they were like us, and the story gives us every reason to believe that they were like us, they were suffering from a profound spiritual crisis as well. For they told the stranger who came to walk with them, "We were hoping that this one was the one who would usher in the kingdom of God and the promised order." It was a spiritual crisis of enormous proportion, for the very foundation of their faith had been taken away. They must have asked themselves, "Why? How could we have been so deceived? How could God do this to someone who is so good? Is there any truth at all in these promises that we had hung our lives on for so long? And where is God when it really counts?" Spiritual crisis. And is there anyone out there to wait? Who is waiting for us when our time comes? Death and tragedy are very often like a giant eraser. It removes all the familiar landmarks of life. We can't think right any longer. We reel mentally. Our hearts are disturbed and distorted, for part of us has been taken away. And our souls are inevitably troubled. For this is the very heart of life, isn't it? Death, tragedy, and our own death, and the possible tragedy of our death. We simply don't know from one day to another if it will be us, if it will be someone we love, for tragedy stalks all of life. And that giant eraser removes the familiar landmarks of heart and soul and mind, and we wonder if the lines can ever be drawn again, if life can ever take on its familiar contours once again. And very often we answer, in the midst of the shock and the grief and the tragedy, we don't think it really can. And even when our mind recovers and our heart regains some of its original shape and our faith is restored once again, the lines are never in the same shape as they once were. We are always altered by tragedy. And death, the closer it comes to us, the more it marks us off. And we're never, ever the same. They were walking, you see, in terrible darkness, the darkness which haunts all of us, the darkness of tragedy, death, indeed, life on a planet in which the only inevitability of life is the fact that every person we know and us, all of us, will someday die. The only question is when or how. It's a question we really don't want to deal with. It's something we refuse to come to terms with. It's something in our culture we avoid at all costs. But it, in fact, is reality. This is a dark planet. And our lives have around them the darkness of the shadow of death and the hint of tragedy, never too far away, always just awaiting. Accompanying this tragedy and the darkness of this death was the horror of a dream which had died. The shattering of a dream is always a very sad thing. And when this stranger joined Cleopas and his unnamed companion on the way, the discussion only intensified, and we find out how much they had hoped and how much that dream had been shattered. "We were hoping," they said. And they explained to the stranger what indeed they had experienced on Good Friday, the vigil on Saturday, and now in the morning, heading home. Dreams of a great future for themselves, for their faith had found a resting place. Their hopes for their own personal lives, their own destiny on earth and on into eternity, had found its center point. They were men who believed in the Old Testament revelation from God, which said that there was coming a day when a promised prophet called the Messiah would usher into Israel's life the remaking of the paradise which was lost in the Garden of Eden. And they had thought that that time had come, that this man whom they knew as Jesus was in fact that promised Messiah, the prophet whom Moses had predicted would come. And they were sure that there in Jerusalem, when he sat on his throne and set up his kingdom, that paradise would return. And the whole world order would shift away from the darkness of death, away from its depraved paths toward good and toward righteousness and justice, and God would rule with a rod of iron, but certainly rule in peace and justice and mercy. And everything that was out of order would find its order, and they within it. For their personal destiny was linked to this faith in the biblical revelation. And they no doubt thought, as Jesus' 12 disciples did, that they, because they were closer to him than anyone else, would find a privileged spot in that coming kingdom, perhaps to sit on a throne beside him, or perhaps rule a small city or even a province. And all of that now shattered. The crushing disillusionment of the death of a dream is always an ugly thing. It blurs vision, it changes our hearts, it warps our souls. And very often we never recover fully the hope that was there before when a dream dies. I remember talking to a man whom I know very well, who was going through that familiar crisis that we now understand and call the midlife crisis. He and I were riding along in his pickup truck one day, and out of the bitterness of his soul, a part of him I had never seen before, he told me for what he had dreamed as a young man and how it had never been accomplished and all the reasons why, as he placed blame all round him as he talked about the crushing disillusionment of a dream that had died. And he never was ever the same. Young men, old women, middle-aged people, male and female, we all have our dreams, and inevitably those dreams are altered, if not shattered, and it's a sad thing. And it changes us, the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we think, the shape of our faith. And when that happens, the tragedy of death or the death of a dream, very often the meaning in life is gone. The centerpiece around which we organize life, on which we build our existence, snatched away, leaves us with a large hole in the middle of our life. That's what happened to Cleopas and his friend. This man, Jesus, had become the centerpiece of life, the foundation for faith. They organized their life around him. They had placed their fate in his hands. They trusted their eternal souls to his care, and now he was gone. What now could life mean with the center gone? What could faith ever be once it had crashed? And what shape would their dreams ever take? And how would their hearts ever unfold again into the full flower of love now that they had experienced the tragedy of Good Friday? And how would they ever think straight again? They wondered, what could life mean? Is God really good? That's the question. Among my thoughts yesterday, as I thought about my friend Ralph and his wife Linda, she dragged at gunpoint into the bush and killed by robbers, and he beaten, lying by the side of the road, begging for his life and offering money if they would spare hers. According to the story, I thought back to Ralph's terrible struggle with faith and with life and with meaning. He was a highly trained scientist, a geneticist, before he went into theology, and had a very difficult time pulling the world of science and the world of the Bible together. And as a theologian, he tried to answer the question, which he couldn't answer in science: how can this world have such an ugly character to it, to be by nature so cruel, and the Bible declare that God is a God who is so good? How could that God make this world, Ralph asked. And he tried theologically to pull it together, and his faith was being ripped apart. And I remember long, long conversations, one of them by McDonald's in Seymour, Indiana, with our kids in the back seat of the car eating their French fries while we talked. And Ralph would cry as he begged God to give him some faith because he couldn't find any anywhere. And I, stupid young man that I was at the time, tried to argue with Ralph rather than just listen, as Jesus did to Cleopas and his friend. And I wonder now, and I ask for you to pray for Ralph. He got that resolve back there 10 years ago, and now I suspect he'll be asking the same question again, for Linda was part, if not the largest part, of the meaning in his life apart from his faith. What does life mean when the centerpiece is gone? See, there are terrible, terrible effects consequences to being human. And the Bible makes no effort to protect us from those. Have you noticed from the beginning of the biblical revelation to the end how the unvarnished lack of faith, sins, and doubts of the people of the Bible in unvarnished fashion are told? There is no attempt to hide the struggle of these men, as there is no attempt to cover up the sins of the disciples or of the Old Testament patriarchs. Life deals with the Bible in stark reality. That gives it part of its ring of truth. And that's the case in this story as well. And their story, Cleopas and his friend, the 11 disillusioned disciples, the women who first came to the tomb, and the 120 others who stayed in Jerusalem and waited after Jesus' resurrection. Their story is in many ways our story, for we share in the same humanity. The doubts of Cleopas are our doubts. The fears of the disciples are ours. The bewilderment of the weeping women is ours. The sins of the Old Testament patriarchs and the stumbling and the doubting of Peter are our sins and our doubting as well. For we too, like Cleopas and his friend, live every day of our lives, whether we want to admit it or not, with the dust of death as grit between our teeth. We are repulsed by it and we don't want to deal with it. We hope we'll live forever and we hope those people that we love won't falter and die, and certainly we hope that it won't be tragically, but we really don't know. And every person and into every family there comes some tragedy, some disillusionment, some dreams which are shattered. And avoid it we may try, but we cannot, because that's part of who we are. And once it happens, we're never the same. And the one reality of life inescapable for all of us is that someday we shall taste the dust of death. We all know that dreams die. We learn to settle for realities far less than what we hoped. And that hope is perhaps the most elusive craving of the human heart. We long so much to have it, and yet life, it seems, conspires to rob us of it. Precisely the case of Cleopas and his friend. And I suspect that's why God included this story in the resurrection accounts. This lovely account of people just like us, dealing with the issues we deal with. Perhaps not as intensely at this moment of our lives, but all of us at one time in past or sometime in the future shall. All of us living with dreams that have died, or some dreams that shall. Searching for meaning in the face of life's realities, and wondering in the face of realities where we'll find that meaning. And locked in a world, American culture, which tells us that the answers for meaning are found within ourselves, or at least within this created universe of things that are tangible, touched, and seen. And all of us on our search for meaning, taste and try. And the taste is sometimes good, and the trying sometimes has answers. But they're short, and we end up once again with the dust of death. Robert Bella, in his great book, Habits of the Heart, as a sociologist, has charted the American soul. And his verdict is that what Alexis de Tocqueville once said of American life in prediction has now in fact come true. That the fatal weakness in American life, de Tocqueville wrote way back at the time of the American Revolution, was that individualism would become excessive, and that human dependence upon human resources would someday be the downfall of Western culture, and American in particular. And that's perhaps happened. Bella, charting it as a sociologist, thinks it can. It has. We don't want to admit, you see, because of the secular voices that we hear and the secular world in which we live, that we do need help from beyond ourselves, and that our own resources or the resources of this empirical universe in which we live aren't really enough. And we'll try one thing and then we'll try another. We'll try our own resources and then we'll try to build up our resources. We really don't want to admit that the secular city won't help. And it won't. But you see, there are inescapable, unavoidable realities that cry out for something more than we have, and something beyond what this universe can offer to us. Death. What can we find within ourselves to solve that one? It's a problem that comes from beyond ourselves, and it's a problem that only eternity can answer. The problem of hope. What can we find within ourselves in a dying universe that can ever give us anything beyond temporary hope? We must cry out and find something beyond ourselves, something eternal. We long for meaning, but search as we may, we don't have the resources within ourselves to find it, and we soon find that this universe doesn't either. They're all temporary. And we long for something from outside the universe, some eternity, to give us meaning. We cry, just like Cleopas and his friend cried, for a brilliant light which somehow or another can pierce the darkness. And Cleopas and his friend got precisely that. For the stranger who came along their way and accompanied them on the rest of their journey brought to them in stages and then brilliantly the light of the resurrection. Notice that first of all, he listened to them. The conversation intensified. He asked them what they were talking about. We know, because we know the end of the story, that it was the risen Christ. They didn't have that figured out yet. But he asked them what was going on, and he listened, patiently listened. Just as he did in his ministry before the cross, Jesus continued after the cross and now on into our time, never to be pushy. He listens. He didn't condemn them for their unbelief. He welcomed their unbelief and answered it with a revelation which first came from Scripture and then came from his own person. It says, after he had listened to them, he opened up the Scriptures. Very honestly, he said, "O foolish men," and he sometimes has to tell that to us as well. But he opened up the Bible and began to show them not just what the Bible says, but he showed them that how the Bible pointed to him and the fact that he was the one who would come to replace that empty spot in their life, to be the center of meaning, and that the resurrection answered the problem of the dust of death. That the darkness of Good Friday is not the final word. That the shout of triumph of Easter Sunday is the final word. And that their faith in Messiah was not complete until they understood that. And that the nature of his kingdom was of a universal, invisible kingdom of the heart, in which he would establish paradise, just like the Garden of Eden, in the lives of people into whom he came, who accepted him by faith. It would be a partial paradise. It doesn't come all at once. Cleopas and his friend didn't get it all. But it's a beginning as he brings the peace of eternity into the clamor of life and the light of the resurrection into the darkness of death. He opened Scripture and showed them about himself. And then it says at the end of their journey, he revealed himself in the breaking of the bread. How many times he had broken bread with them and blessed it, and what that must have meant, a table fellowship with the one in whom they believed. And now he did it once again, and then their eyes were opened, and they saw who he was. And everything in the story immediately changes. The risen Christ makes sense of the dust of death. The brilliant light of the resurrection changes the realities of the darkness which surround Good Friday. And immediately the pace of the story changes. All of a sudden, these men who had been walking slowly from Jerusalem to Emmaus run from Emmaus back to Jerusalem. These men whose hearts were downcast and sad, wrestling with the great issues of life and faith, suddenly, with the risen Christ in them, rushed back to Jerusalem to tell their friends exactly what they had experienced and found when they got there that the same thing had happened to some of the other disciples. See, the brilliant light of the resurrection begins to make some sense of the darkness of death. And the risen Christ makes sense of things. And it says in the biblical text, as they were trying to describe to the other 11 disciples what had happened, didn't our hearts burn within us while he was with us on the way and opened up the Scriptures to us? That the presence of the risen Christ affects the heart and it affects the mind. As he opened their minds to see reality in a different form, their hearts began to burn because his presence, accompanied by Scripture, always makes a difference. And that's the story of the rest of the New Testament, isn't it? The disciples went forth from the resurrection preaching and talking. And if you look at the sermons that are recorded in the New Testament or the letters written by the apostles, they always center around the idea of the resurrection, that Jesus is alive. And that's the centerpiece of the gospel. And because he is alive, and because he is God's final revelation of himself, and he has come looking for people who are lost, there is possible a relationship between fallen, darkened human beings and eternity, God our Maker. And that's the hope of the gospel. And when a human being, in faith, opens their heart and their mind to receive that message and that person, they are transformed. And the risen Christ takes up residence within them, and they begin to be reshaped in a new image. Just what he wants. That's the story of the New Testament. Weeping women and faithful men who changed the world because of their experience of warmed hearts and opened minds. The transforming power of Christ turned cowards into fearless proclaimers, doubters into profound believers, men who couldn't lead anything to men and women who led a world movement which changed the empire within a generation. And they did it by simply believing in this one who warmed their hearts and opened their minds. And the same thing is true 20 centuries later. The gospel is still the gospel. And its primary offer is a relationship between the living Christ, a God who is really there, not imaginary, not abstract, not a figment of theological imagination, but one who is really there and really alive, a relationship between a human and that person. That's the fundamental promise of the gospel. It's not only forgiveness, but it's new life. It's us in fellowship with the one who made us. It's life beginning to make sense. It's the brilliant light of the resurrection, beginning to peer into the darkness of our human lives. I have a friend who is a very successful politician. In fact, he was just elected to the United States Congress. A number of years ago, I got to know him when he had first become a believer in Christ. And the way that that happened in his life is it is in so many lives, some of you, in fact. His addiction to alcohol led him to find out that he needed something outside of himself. And so he went to AA, where he learned about the higher power. And in conversation with some friends, he learned who that higher power was, that there was a living Christ who could help him overcome what he couldn't overcome himself. And he placed his faith in Christ, and his life was transformed. He still needs help from Christ, and he's walking day by day. He was asked to give a sermon in his church on Layman's Sunday a couple of years ago, and he gave me a copy and said, I want you to look at this sermon and make some critique of it before I offer it to the congregation. And so I read it and didn't change a word. Midway in his sermon, his talk, I guess it would be a better way of putting it, as he told his own story, he told about the darkness of life before Christ. And as you read the sermon, it was like reading Luke 24. It was the darkness of death. It's slow, it's sad, it raises all the questions. And then when he got to the pivot point of his life, when he found out who the higher power was, the whole story changed, and Jim has changed as well. There's a lightness of step as the prose picks up. There is light which now invades all of the ideas as he talks about his life has found a center of meaning. And that meaning is the risen Christ. But you don't have to be a world-class politician or a successful person to know this. We must be careful with our models. I knew a young woman years ago who ran away from home when she was 16 years old because her stepfather sexually abused her again and again, and she ran away to get away from him and a very angry mother who would do nothing about it. Lived on the mean streets of Chicago and Seattle for a number of years during the student radical days of the 60s and was involved in all that stuff. Like Cleopas and his companion, Colleen and her boyfriend Rick, on the streets of Seattle, had an experience very similar to this. She can't explain it to this day. She simply said in their desperation, they were walking along the streets in their rags, picking food out of garbage cans, when it suddenly dawned on her that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. Now, that's a miracle, because she'd never been to church in her life, and neither had Rick. She still can't understand how that happened. She and Rick ended up in the little village where I was a pastor, where they were surrounded by friends, given jobs, given meaning in life, loved and cared for, given a place to live until they could get on their own, got married, and now I'm happy to say are a middle-class suburban family in Seattle. I remember Colleen trying to explain her life in those very early days. And she couldn't find words even to explain the darkness of abuse, of addiction, of living on the streets. But when she got to the point of the fulcrum of her life where it all changed, everything about her changed. Her face would change. Her posture would change. Her language would change. Her emotions would change. As she told us about finding one, or really him finding her, who gave her life some meaning. See, the whole story of the gospel and the point of these resurrection stories is just to say that the resurrection of Christ is not merely a celebration on Easter Sunday. It's not merely empirical evidence about the truth of the gospel, though it's that too. It's not merely an important theological idea, though it's that. It's God offering to human beings the possibility of a relationship between them and Himself in one who will come and be life's companion, life's centerpiece, life's power. And then we find, as we know Him and begin to look at what He said, power beyond belief. I could testify about many people at this point, but let me tell you a bit of my own story. As a student, going through what most students do, terribly afraid of death, that was simply because I was young, not because I was a student, disillusioned with a lot and profoundly disillusioned with Christianity, not so much Christianity, but profoundly disappointed in the church. Wondering about the nature of life, for at 18, four of my friends had died in a single summer, and I was beginning to understand about the darkness of death. And wondering about it all, and clinging to faith by a very simple thread, single thread, that I somehow or another couldn't let go of that final single thread. I decided, for reasons I still don't understand, to put Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in my heart and see if that would make any difference. Because I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't experience it out, and I wasn't old enough yet to work it out. And so I did. And I found an amazing thing happened. As I began to tuck away down deep in my heart what Jesus said, I didn't get all the answers, and I still don't have them all. I didn't get it all figured out, and I still don't have it all figured out. I didn't get all of the answers, for there are no answers to some issues. But I'll tell you one thing, my life turned around. I'm here today because of that. And I am who I am, if I'm anything, because I met Jesus Christ and He put what He said deep down in my life and reshaped my heart and my character and my soul and my mind. And that's the offer He makes to us all. You see, Christianity is supposed to be a place for warm hearts and opened minds. How about yours? Your heart, is it warm? Your mind, is it open? It makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Lord God, Earth's realities shout at us, and we sometimes can't hear the gentle whisper, "He is risen." The darkness sometimes becomes so overpowering we can't see our hand in front of our face when the brilliant light of the resurrection is right there in Your Word. Even when we've believed, sometimes our hearts too often are cold and shriveled and our minds narrow and cramped. We need, Lord, all of us, beginners, veterans, those just peering over the fence, we need the revelation of the risen One, who opens our minds and who warms our hearts. It would be good, Lord, if You'd do that to a number of us this Lord's Day. Indeed, we pray for all of us. In Christ's name, amen.